Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 1 through 25. You can find it on page 234 in the black Bibles that are under the chair in front of you, and it'll also be on the screens for you to be able to follow along. If you're physically able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? This is 1 Samuel chapter 28, starting in verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself, and put on other garments, and went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life into my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had fattened a calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, we live in a moment that is globally, I think right now, feels really wobbly, and some of us more locally just feel like our lives here are wobbly, job-wise or academically, relationally. And so I pray that that sense would manifest itself in humble dependence upon you this morning, a desire to press into you for help. And would you help us, Lord, in the hearing and believing of this text? Holy Spirit, work in great power that we might be changed. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about magic this morning, and we're going to say some not so flattering things about it. So to be very clear on the front end, we're not talking about the kind of magic that, as far as I understand things, magicians do. We do love magicians here at City Church. We're not saying you have to cancel your shows, although maybe cancel them if they're not very good. I think it's very important for magicians to have friends who can speak honestly with them as necessary. We're also not calling out those of you who play the game Magic the Gathering. So if you detect any animus this morning toward the game, it's not you, it's me. I just don't know how to play it. I've never been able to figure it out. So maybe there's some childhood trauma. Who knows? By magic, what we're actually talking about is getting involved with supernatural things that are not of the Lord. Supernatural things that might feel like a game, might feel lighthearted, unserious, but in truth are nothing of the sort. Fascination with this kind of magic, it's on the rise nationally, and from what I can tell locally as well, at least anecdotally. It's built very playfully, even as a genuinely well-intentioned way to bring the community together, but that masks what's really going on. The reason we're talking about magic this morning is because, wouldn't you know it, King Saul became fascinated with it himself, at least in the midst of the circumstances described here in chapter 28, a scene that is one of the strangest and most confounding scenes, for sure, in the entire Bible. So buckle up. You're ready for what might be a wild ride in the Lord's timing that I think both challenges and encourages us as we navigate our cultural moment. And as is often the case with complicated passages like these, the main things are the clear things and the less clear things, while fascinating and tending to dominate much of the discourse and speculation about this passage, those things are actually less central than you might think. So two reflections as we chart our time together this morning. Number one, magic is magical. And then number two, obedience is far better. Magic is magical, obedience is better. In other words, we're going to talk about the appeal of magic, but ultimately the superiority of faithfulness. Note that beginning in verse 3, we're actually skipping ahead in time here from chapter 27, meaning that the events that happen in chapter 28 take place after the events that take place in chapter 29. We're time hopping in verse 3, and the reason for that is we're taking a quick break from the David narrative to focus for a moment on Saul, but then we will return to the David stuff. Don't you worry. I promise we will. So number one, magic is magical. The key to understanding and benefiting from this passage is considering why King Saul decided to visit the woman referred to in verse 7 as the medium at Endor. Let's start by acknowledging that at face value, doing so was very surprising. It was shocking. The Lord had made it clear to Moses in the Torah that necromancy was a no-go, a prohibition that Moses therefore passed along to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Necromancy, if you're not familiar with this term, was and is the practice of communicating with the dead for the sake of divination, of gaining information about the future. Thus the Latin root necro in that word, which basically means death, or a dead body, a root that itself comes from the Greek word nekros, also meaning dead or deceased. Mediums were people who practiced necromancy, among some other things. So when we read in verse 3 about Saul putting the mediums and the necromancers out of the land, mediums and necromancers are essentially interchangeable terms for the same people. Why did God prohibit this? What is the big deal? Broadly speaking, and this always bears repeating because it's so easy to lose sight of, he prohibited it because in some way the practice was harmful to the Israelites. Plus, it detracted from his mission to glorify his name among the Israelites and among all the peoples. Please, 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 please understand this about the law as passed down by God to Moses. These were not arbitrary stipulations from a capricious God, as if, for example, you know, he just didn't like mediums or something like that, like didn't like their aesthetic, played Magic the Gathering, didn't love it. That's not what's happening. The stipulations in the law were meant to bless the Israelites and contribute to their flourishing, stipulations from a very gracious God who delivered them from slavery, but also intended to deliver them from their fundamental inability to relate correctly to God and to one another when depending on their own human wisdom. A fundamental inability that is, by the way, universal on account of our sin. It's not just an Israelite thing, it's an everybody thing, because of our universal tendency to try to be God rather than live in worshipful obedience to God, which is the nature of sin. But why this prohibition in particular? Fine, that's 35,000 feet, but what about this one? Well, because necromancy was associated with the paganism of other idolatrous nations who did not worship the Lord. This is a closer look at that here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. When you, the Israelites, come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Notice, very importantly, this is huge for understanding this entire text, that God didn't prohibit necromancy because, quote, it didn't work and was therefore a waste of their time. He prohibited it because it was a gateway drug for full-blown paganism, which was destructive, not because there was nothing to it supernaturally, but because it was a contra-God supernaturality that was exceedingly destructive. Case in point, adherents of said paganism were burning their own sons and daughters as offerings to their so-called gods and idols. So prohibiting necromancy starts to sound real reasonable now, doesn't it? When we understand it as God wanting the Israelites to avoid this gradual decline into paganism and kid burning. And this is why King Saul, returning to our 1 Samuel chapter 28 passage in verse 3, originally put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land in obedience to the Torah. That was absolutely the right call at the time. Except now he's traveling to a place called Endor to meet with a medium, not the Star Wars Endor, and Endor probably within the territory of Manasseh, yet still held by the Canaanites who should have been dispossessed, but weren't, as you can see in Joshua 17. So in this case, the medium is sort of in the land, but also not in the land, if that makes sense. We are asking the why question so much this morning, but we need to ask it one more time. Why did Saul do this? Why did the guy who kicked the mediums out of Israel then make the very surprising decision to go visit a medium and solicit her services? Because, verse 4, Israel's enemy, the Philistines, were once again assembled and encamped against them, this time at Shunem, while Saul and his army was encamped at Gilboa, which, by the way, makes the medium thing seem even more ridiculous, because now we know geographically that Saul basically had to go around the Philistines through enemy territory to get to her. Not the wisest military strategy when you're in this kind of conflict. And as Saul looked upon the army of the Philistines, verse 5, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. You see how emphatic this is. He is spooked. That by itself is not necessarily a problem. I mean, when the Philistines seized David in Gath, this is back in chapter 21, he wrote Psalm 56, which in verse 3 reads, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Fear itself is not the issue per se, although in Saul's case, his fear is probably exacerbated by the fact that the Lord had left him. The issue is what you do with your fear. David put his trust in the Lord, went vertical with it. Saul, on the other hand, put his trust in himself, yes, in part because the Lord had left him. Remember, though, that the Lord had left him because Saul developed a habit of putting his trust in himself, of doing things his own way. So the Lord eventually said, okay, fine, Saul, have it your way. I'm out. Also, your regal line will now end with you. Saul was afraid, and so he put his trust in himself rather than trusting in the Lord. And so he went to the medium, which in a way makes a lot of sense because it was an alternative means of gaining supernatural insight into his pending conflict with the Philistines. We might describe the allure of this magic, what makes the magic magical in Saul's eyes, in three ways, three reasons for the allure. Number one, it was a means of trying to personally control the circumstances that were generating the fear. Church, whenever we do something that God has specifically told us not to do, what's happening is that we are taking the reins. We are taking the steering wheel. Doing so very often feels good in the moment, especially in crisis situations that tend to feel out of control. Number two, it was a shortcut. The allure of this magic, it was a shortcut. Following the Lord, I got to tell you, in faithful obedience is often hard, slow, costly work. Think about it in Saul's case. Trying to suddenly reclaim some kind of genuine relationship with the Lord would have been a lot. Not very expedient, especially with the Philistines breathing down your neck. Trying to get a quick word from a medium was the shortcut. It was the easier way forward in Saul's mind. And then number three, it was real. It was real. Saul seemed to know that there was something real about this medium consulting thing, something genuinely supernatural. And remember, the prohibition in Deuteronomy chapter 18 wasn't about the fakeness of necromancy, but about the spiritual danger of something that was apparently real on some level. And when we consider the events that transpired in Endor, they confirm that the three pillars of the allure that I just talked about, control, shortcut, realness, they confirm that these three pillars were ultimately a total failure. Saul knew that he wasn't supposed to be doing this and that it was dangerous, thus his decision to disguise himself and to go by night, verse 8. And after Saul assured the medium that she wouldn't face any consequences for acquiescing to his request, verses 9 and 10, she obliged, calling up, verses 11 and 12, Samuel, at which point she cried out with a loud voice. And this cry tells us that something unusual was happening in her experience as a medium, something about this particular encounter that appears to have scared or disturbed her while simultaneously unveiling Saul's true identity, which was itself stunning. And then we have all sorts of surprises that are extremely difficult to make sense of, yet may not be as important to fully make sense of as we might think. I mean, is this really Samuel that the medium calls up? Like, can she really do that? Call a dead, faithful prophet of the Lord up for a chat? Well, I mean, the text says that it's Samuel. And then Samuel goes on to have a conversation with Saul in verses 15 and 16 that is right in line with the prophecy that Samuel had previously given to Saul about losing his kingdom, which is one of a series of events that kicked off the wild goose chase we've been on for many chapters now, in which Saul is running around trying to kill his successor David. As we'll eventually see in chapter 31, Samuel's additional prophecy in verse 19, that Saul and his sons will be with him, in other words, dead tomorrow, is about to come true. Another tough question, where will Saul and his sons be? Where are they going when they are dead and therefore, quote, with Saul? Where is that? What do we make of this given that Samuel was faithful and righteous before the Lord, while Saul was decidedly not, to the point that the Lord left him. In verse 13, the medium describes Samuel as coming up out of the earth, assumably a reference to Sheol, the place of the dead, which is apparently where Saul and his sons are headed. Very importantly, what we do not have here is commentary on anybody's eternal destiny, which means that we should therefore not read that into the text. With me does not mean sharing my same eternal future. The main point here, by far, is that very shortly, Saul and his sons are going to be dead, just like Samuel is dead, like dead. My take on what happened here is that Saul disobediently channeled the occult to get information he wasn't getting from the Lord on account of Saul's disobedience and the Lord's departure from him. And also the Lord simultaneously worked in power in the midst of this cultic seance to give Saul information via Samuel, though not the information that Saul was looking for. In other words, there was a supernatural extravaganza going on here, featuring cultic, demonic practices and power, as well as God's power, which was ultimately dominant, by the way. Saul was going through the back door trying to get secret information about his battle, but God interrupted previously scheduled programming to re-give the same information Samuel had already given about Saul's fate. So you can play hide and seek with the Lord all you want, but he's going to find you every single time, even breaking his way into a seance if he wants to. This is like the ultimate talking to one parent who says no, and then you talk to the other parent hoping to get a different answer, but the other parent hears you and re-enters the chat. I would argue that the Lord's dominance is also backed up by the medium's cries, signaling that she was witnessing a whole different kind of power than she was accustomed to as she practiced her dark arts. There's also this sense that she doesn't have any real control over what's happening as Samuel appears. She doesn't even appear to be present for the conversation until Samuel leaves and she goes to check on Saul, verse 21. The main thing, though, is that Saul dabbled in the occult, and he encountered something very real. In this case, a very unusual mixture of demonic and divine powers. But it totally backfired, didn't it? Epically backfired. Saul, verse 20, fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear. And then when the medium went to him, she could see that he was, quote, terrified. Everything about this was real, church, but real doesn't always mean good, does it? It never means good when you're dealing with demonic powers. It also doesn't mean good when you're on the wrong side of the Lord's judgment on account of disobedience. Saul was also taking a shortcut, which indeed put him in immediate touch with supernatural power, and yet he was standing on the doorstep of certain death. Saul was trying to gain control over his circumstances by taking matters into his own hands via the occult. But I am sure you will agree that nothing about this account screams Saul's in control. The guy ends up falling down in fear after decidedly not getting the information that he was hoping to gain. And this is such a timely word for our day, as interest in the occult rises precipitously, including interest in astrology, witchcraft, etc. You can see this all over social media, TikTok trends, to give one example. You can see it in the rise of local gatherings and affinity groups. You can see it in the rise of things like oddities markets, one of which takes place semi-regularly as a street festival right in front of our building. That might seem like a fun, innocuous community event, but I mean, just to level with you, please understand that the co-founders of what's often called the Oddities Flea Market, it travels around the United States. They recently published their book called The Witch's Door, Oddities and Tales from the Esoteric to the Extreme. Or if you're looking to purchase occult things on Etsy, say, which is an odd mix, I gotta say. It's like trying to buy a medieval sword at Joann's or something like that. May they rest in peace. If you do that, that section of the Etsy store is called Oddities in the Occult. And the rise makes sense because of the allure. It makes all kinds of sense. Control. Shortcuts. Spiritual realness. The combination of which permits us to pursue spiritual experiences while remaining our own master, so to speak, instead of, for example, walking in obedience to Jesus. And concerning the realness, check out, this is a portion of a testimony from Paul Kingsnorth. He's a well-respected environmentalist who fairly recently became a Christian after originally being an atheist and then totally immersing himself in the occult. This is what he says. He says, at one point I joined my local Wiccan coven. Wicca is a relatively new occult tradition founded in the 1950s by the eccentric Englishman Gerald Gardner, who claimed he had discovered the ancient remnant of a pre-Christian goddess cult. He was fibbing, but the practice he sewed together out of older, disparate parts is strangely cohesive, complete with secret initiatory rituals, a law book that can only be copied by hand by initiates, magical teachings, spell work, protective circles, and at the heart of it all, the worship of two deities, the great goddess and the horned god. All initiated Wiccans are priests or priestesses of these gods. There are no laity. My coven used to do its rituals in the woods under the full moon. It was fun, and it made things happen. I discovered that magic is real. It works. Who it works for is another question. And yet it totally fails us. It failed Paul Kingsnorth, thus his own conversion to Christianity. It fails us as the anxiety and the fear flooding the Western world attest to. It doesn't really seem like it's working, does it? And as COJ's experiences attest to, when she attended a seven-day meditation retreat that was connected to some New Age occultic practices, as the retreat went on, she says this, I began experiencing unusual physical sensations, uncontrollable body movements, and psychological phenomena. Later, she experienced demonic influence that, quote, tormented her for years, one major side effect being insomnia. And then eventually she couldn't take it anymore. She got in touch with one of her old cabin mates from the retreat, and that cabin mate told her about Jesus, and she became a Christian. And part of the reason she found Christianity attractive, she says, is because it offered true salvific rest, an end to the grind of all of her New Age practices in her quest to rid herself of her, quote, karmic debt. The main reason this kind of magic, as we're calling it, doesn't work is that in the end, it's actually a rejection of Christ in service of self. It's a rejection of the good news of the gospel, Christ dying for our very real sins that we might embrace him and his cross-purchased forgiveness. It's also a rejection of the way that God has created us. Not only is God our Savior, he's our Creator, which is very important, probably under-discussed and under-preached by contemporary Christians. And he created us to be in a relationship with him and to live life according to his design and standards, that we might live well and flourish. And that's why, and this is an aside, but I think it's very relevant here, that's why technological pursuits of control, shortcuts, and alternative realness, think about virtual or augmented reality, can, not always, but they can have the same kind of effect the supernatural magic has to the degree that we're interested in replacing God or outsmarting him. Andy Crouch talks about this in his book, The Life We're Looking For. He says, to the extent that we're using, I'm paraphrasing here, to the extent that we're using technology to get the good things of life without the real work, the relationships, the dependence, we're basically just reappropriating pagan magic for our contemporary age. It might work on some level, but in doing so, we are degrading our humanity in the name of efficiency, catalyzing anxiety, boredom, idolatry, you name it. We're thumbing our noses at God's creative purposes. When Tim Ferriss's book, The 4-Hour Workweek, came out a number of years ago, is basically a book about this type of magic, to be honest. And I remember thinking, there's a major assumption baked into this, Tim. What if we're designed by God to work? It's not something to avoid as much as possible. That's why Noah Sintel wrote an article this past Thanksgiving arguing that we can resist paganism in part by embracing a certain amount of inefficiency in our lives and celebrating it. It's a fascinating consideration, isn't it? It's food for thought. So magic is magical. It's alluring for the reasons we've just described, but it fails us, and we should be appropriately cautioned and warned. So what's the alternative? Second reflection, much more briefly, obedience is a lot better. Obedience to whom? The Lord. Obedience issues are universal, and notice that both David and Saul dealt with them. Last week, we saw that David, very discouraged, made an unwise decision to make his way to Philistine territory, and then he ultimately raided areas south of Judah, killing men and women just to deceive Achish. If you keep reading in 2 Samuel, you'll find many more examples of disobedience. Saul's disobedience is obvious in the account we're discussing this morning. It was an issue for him pretty much beginning the first day he became king. And what we might call the results of their disobedience show us two very important things to the church. Number one, both men rose or fell as kings to the degree that they were obedient or disobedient. Disobedience was often more expedient or more exciting in some way, or perhaps in terms of human wisdom, the best way to deal with fearful circumstances, but did not, and it does not lead to flourishing or fruitfulness, the kind of thing connotated by the Hebrew word shalom, wholeness, integration, well-being. And this is why the prophet Isaiah warns in Isaiah chapter 8 that those who inquire the mediums and the necromancers will ultimately encounter distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Obedience is often less expedient. It's not often super exciting. It involves far more dependence upon the Lord and trust, but it does lead to our flourishing to shalom. Behold, for example, the fruit of David's very courageous obedience in coming up against Goliath. The Philistines were vanquished and the Israelites were saved. Behold, the peaceable, although short-lived, fruit of David's grace towards Saul as he obediently declined to kill the Lord's anointed. Behold, even Saul's obedience back in chapter 11 in striking down the Ammonites, which catalyzed kingdom renewal. And at the end of it all, the Israelites made peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all of the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. These men rose and fell according to obedience and disobedience. But now, number two, on account of God's grace, disobedience does not have to have the final word, does it? Disobedient people, do you know this? Disobedient king can be restored. Saul wasn't. The Lord left him, and shortly he'll die rather unceremoniously in battle. Why wasn't he restored? Because he stubbornly persisted in his disobedience, ignoring time and time again the Lord's guidance through Samuel. He was unapproachable. He refused to listen to constructive criticism. He was a self-pitier of the highest order. He was narcissistic. David, on the other hand, experienced plenty of restoration, several instances of it, we might say, because he needed several instances of it. Why? Because unlike Saul, he walked with God. A journey that is reflected all over the Psalms. And he was willing to humble himself before the Lord in repentance, owning his disobedience, most famously in Psalm 51 in the aftermath of Nathan confronting him for his horrifying sin against Bathsheba and many others for that matter. He says in Psalm 51 verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Thus, the grace and the restoration that David experienced, grace that God loves to dispense an abundance because it's part of who he is. Disobedience from Saul, disobedience from David. One gets restored, the other doesn't. Because of God's grace, there were still consequences for David's disobedience. We've just seen how both of his trips to Gath did not go so well. They caused him a lot of problems and also for other people. There was also grace. And that means that faithful obedience unto the Lord, I mean, it's clearly the way to go. Yes? Like by a mile. A path that is accessible even for those of us who have been decidedly disobedient. Those of you this morning who have never come unto Christ Jesus, to the one who, by the way, was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, today is a day of salvation, to repent and to turn toward Christ in faith. COJ was told during her retreat by one of the staff members that the heaviness that she was experiencing, as I was talking about in her chest, was her, quote, karmic debt, something that would take several lifetimes via reincarnation to do away with. Jesus, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, he did away with our debt once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, by giving up his life and then rising again from the dead. It's not hard to see why this option was a touch more attractive to COJ than the several lifetimes of debt-paying route. Those of us who are in Christ, press on in faithfulness, avoiding the allure of control, shortcuts, and escapism, things promised by the occult, various technologies, etc. And I'm telling you, the more wobbly this world gets, and it does seem to be on that sort of trajectory, but of course you never really know, the more you will be tempted to pursue this magic we've been talking about, either via literally, via technology, you name it. But it fails us. And so embrace instead the life of obedience, including, let's be really honest, the difficult part, sometimes suffering, sometimes what might be labeled kind of pejoratively inefficiency. Do so remembering that the things that God commands are ultimately the right things, the beautiful things, even in seasons of great difficulty, even when it doesn't seem to be paying off. Remember that especially when you're afraid, especially when you're tempted to make your way to a medium or something equivalent, maybe when your friends are getting involved with occultic things. Someone came up right after the 9 a.m. service and said, yep, one of my family members is getting involved with this right now. We just had a family conversation about it. Remember this when you're tempted to join your friends or family members in getting involved with occultic things, downplaying their seriousness, witchcraft, maybe something less obvious like syncretistic mixtures of New Age mysticism and other religious traditions. But here's the other thing I want to say, going back to technology, and I think this might be more germane for most of us. When you can't sleep, maybe it's because of the wobbliness of the world. You read an article and you're like, oh no, what's going to happen? You're up late at night, or maybe you fell asleep and you woke up with a start. You are going to have a choice between making your way to your knees in prayer and scripture meditation, or pulling out your phone and trying to wash yourself away in YouTube videos, social media, the technological shortcut. In those moments, embrace the difficult yet much thicker and ultimately beneficial work of communing with the Lord. Even when it feels like nothing is happening, you got your Bible open and it's kind of dark and you're like, I don't even know what I'm doing. Please, please embrace the richness and the goodness of communing with the Lord and following with him in obedience, of taking scriptures like Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 seriously, cherishing God's law. And remember in the midst of all of that, that God loves you even when you're struggling to be fully obedient, and he is totally enough. Amen.